Now, many of you grew up celebrating and keeping track of multiple calendars. So maybe you would celebrate the New Year on January 1st, and then a few weeks later, you would celebrate Chinese New Year. You would celebrate Christmas and Easter and then go to an obon dance. You would take advantage of the American national holidays like July 4th and Thanksgiving, but then also celebrate Merry Monarch and Prince Kuhio Day. And that's fine. This really is an incredible place. It's an amazing blend of cultures, and it's really cool that we get to experience all those things. But I want to make sure that you all know what today marks in the church calendar, in the liturgical year. This is the last Sunday of the liturgical calendar. So the church year starts with Advent. And next week we are in Advent. It's the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is the beginning of the Christmas celebration cycle. So just like last year, things are going to change. We're going to have decorations up. We're going to be singing more songs, and those songs are going to be about carols about Christmas, and we're going to be the sermon's going to be shorter, and we're going to be focusing on celebrating Christmas like Christians celebrate Christmas, okay? And that's good and glorious. And we love it. We love what Christmas means for us, that Jesus became man, that he put on flesh, that he lived a life like ours, that accomplishes our salvation. And so we really, really look forward to, and I hope that you will be super excited about Advent in that season, that whole season, all next month, and what it is. And I hope that you will go hard in your celebrations, that you will celebrate a lot, and that you will go to a lot of parties, that you will give and receive many gifts, and that you will eat way too much. Way more than is reasonable for the rest of the year. The rest of the year, you can be reasonable in how much you eat. But starting next week, you need to go crazy, okay? So, I got a lot of amens for that, so you guys are good Baptists. But today is the last Sunday before, the last Sunday of the Christian year, the Christian calendar, the liturgical year. And this Sunday is called Christ the King. And this is just a very fitting way to wrap the year up. We come into the year in Advent acknowledging the coming of Christ the King as a child, being born in a manger, putting on flesh in humility. And we close the year celebrating Christ the King. Everybody say, Christ is King. And so what we're going to be doing today in our text, what are we going to be considering in our text this morning, is it really just pushes the preeminence of Christ. And I got to warn you, I'm going to say cosmos so much today. And I want you to know that I did not plan for that. I didn't intentionally look for a text with it, which would make me say cosmos over and over again. And actually, as I was studying it, Nick texted me this week and he was like, hey, you're going to say cosmos a lot this week, because he was looking through the text and he was seeing the same things that I was saying. And what this is, we just need to understand that Jesus is King, not just over heaven, not just over a little section in heaven, not just over a little section of earth, not just over a certain period of time, not just over the future. Jesus is King. He has always been King. He is King now, and he is King over everything. Everything is in the process of being restored to him. We are currently witnessing a cosmic restoration to Christ and to his reign. And so, to understand that this morning, I want to see three identities that belong to Christ this morning according to our text. And we can identify Jesus in three ways according to our text this morning. And we'll spend forever, okay? There's a lot in this text that we cannot cover this morning. And we will spend all of eternity knowing more and more about Jesus. But this morning, I want to identify three particular things in our text this morning that point to the reality of Jesus as King. The first thing that I want to see is Christ the God. The second thing is Christ the Reconciler. And the third thing is Christ the King. Christ the God, Christ the Reconciler, and Christ the King. So let's dive right in to see Christ the God. We see in our text in verse 16, for by him all things were created. So this is very obviously saying that Jesus is God and that he created all things. Now, this is one of the favorite passages of the cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness who would say that Jesus is not king. And they would say that this is an example of Jesus being the highest level of creation and active in creating everything else. So it does say that he is the image of God, and they would point to that. And they would say that this term by, that all things were created by him, could be translated through, which is true. You can translate it through. It could be translated that way. And in addition to the born language, you see that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. So cults like to point to this and say that Jesus was created. He's the firstborn. He was active in creation, but he's not God. But what's being done here, the reason this is wrong is because this is obviously deeply Trinitarian language. You guys understand what the Trinity is. We have a God who exists three in one. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to the firstborn language in a little bit, but first, look at what's happening here. When you talk about Jesus being the image, it means that he is what we see as God's representative. We cannot see God, but we can see Jesus. Jesus holds an office as an image, an office of image, where he is the God that we can see. A good passage to help us understand this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Don't turn there, but just listen really closely. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," which is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus was in the Word. Jesus is the Word, and because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have, the Gospel of John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus makes God visible to us, accessible and understandable. And when this text says that by or through him all things are created, it's drawing on the clear connection between Jesus, the Word speaking the cosmos into existence by God, right? In Genesis 1, how did God choose to bring the world into existence? By speaking. By speaking, Jesus is the Word by whom everything is made. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." Now, that's pretty explicit. That's a really awkward sentence, right? No one talks like that. And the reason it's so awkward and explicit is to make it very clear that not a single thing was ever made apart from Jesus Christ, which means that he was not made apart from himself. He has always existed. He's God. And he's God over the cosmos. Look in our text this morning. It says, "In heaven and on earth." So he's talking about the whole created realm, from heaven to earth and back again. Not only is it a realm, but it's everything in the realm. Look, it says visible and invisible. So he created all things, whether visible or invisible. Spiritual beings like angels and demons, physical beings like dogs and cats and centipedes, and those that are both like mankind. Not only did he create the realm and all the people and all the beings in the realm, but he created all the stations in the realm. Look at thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. He created all the people who hold earthly positions of authority, and he created all invisible creatures that hold spiritual positions of authority. And he created the office that they are given power over. If there is a king, Jesus created him and the position that he holds and the nation that he holds it in. If there is a demonic being or an angel that is oppressing or protecting a particular realm or region, Jesus created that being and that realm, and he only has authority there because Jesus ordains it so. Then it says in verse 16, "Through him," what does it say? "All things were created through him and for him." So we see that all things were created through him, which we've already covered, and for him. What does that mean? It means it's for his glory, for him to do with what he pleases, for him to get what he wants through the creation of that thing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, we need to think about John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is eternal. He has always been. He has never not been. He is outside of time and creation. He sustains all things by the power of his will. If you are given your next breath, it is because Jesus Christ ordained it so from eternity, and because he is at this very second actively and mercifully giving you the ability to inhale. And if your lungs continue to have the ability to absorb oxygen, it is because he gives them the right to do so. And if your heart continues to have the ability to pump oxygenated blood throughout your body, it is because he gives it permission to do so. If in the next moment you don't spontaneously unravel at the molecular level, it is because he holds you together actively. Jesus Christ, who knit you together in your mother's womb, continuously holds you and all of the cosmos together. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Look at that. In this one, whom we can miraculously see and hear in the person of Jesus, God is pleased to dwell, to reveal himself. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible, glorious in its structure. And while we're going through the Gospel of Mark, which we're taking a break right now, but when we start going through the Gospel of Mark, I pray that you would marvel at how wild it is that the God that chooses to exist in three in one, the God who is from eternity, the God who speaks all things into existence and sustains them actively, put on flesh and dwelt among man and walked around and had conversations. Jesus is God. It's absolutely miraculous. Not only is he God, but Jesus is the reconciler. We see Christ the reconciler. What does it say? Again, we need to look back at this language of image, the image of the invisible. We've already talked a little bit about it, but we need to go a little deeper on the idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What else is the image of God in the Bible? According to Genesis 1, verses 26 and following, who is the image of God? We are. Man is created in the image of God. We are actually created to represent God and his glory, and to spread it all over the earth that he might get more glory. That is the purpose of mankind. Man was created to rule and to reign on God's behalf as those who bear his image throughout his cosmos. But we failed to do that. We have marred his image so much that it's not even recognizable. And Jesus has done what we could not do. He, being God, became man and perfectly represents God to creation. He lived a life without sin. His glory overflowed into miracles and healings and feedings, as we've already been reading. And in him, this very human Jesus, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. In verse 20 it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, Jesus, as God, became the perfect man to his creation, representing God perfectly to us. Do you guys see that? As the image, Jesus represents God to us perfectly. And he did what we could not do, which means that as God who became the perfect man, he can represent us perfectly to God. Do you see how he is the bridge? Jesus becomes the mediator between God and man. Verse 21, it says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So you were the fallen man. You were the broken image, the misrepresentation of who God is and what his will is. You have only brought destruction and pain and sin and death into this world, and you have only ever failed to represent God to his cosmos, to spread his glory throughout creation. But what Jesus has done by putting on flesh is he takes your sins and the punishment for your sins and atones for them perfectly, and now in him you stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach. And not only does he reconcile you to God through his representation, but he also reconciles himself to all things. Do you see that Jesus is the better Adam? He is the better image of God. What Adam and Eve could not accomplish, what we as the image bearers of God could not accomplish in representing him to his creation, Jesus does. He comes and he lives as a perfect man. And then he turns around and as a perfect man represents us back to God and reconciles us to him. Verse 20, all things, whether on heaven or on earth, When we think about Jesus being God, and by the power of his might creating and actively sustaining everything for his own glory, do we realize how simple and easy and just and glorious it would have been for him to simply just stop sustaining us? When sin entered the world and all the cosmic ramifications that it would have for the world forever, he could have just stopped sustaining it. And yet, he chose not only to continue to sustain, but to perfectly reconcile it to himself. You see, that is what Jesus has accomplished. When we think about the future, as American Christians, as modern Christians, many of us probably think of some like fluffy, cloudy, misty, spiritual place with white robes and halos and harps. You know, like Precious Moments figurines heaven, right? That's what we think about when we think about the future. What the Bible says is, in our text this morning, is that whether on earth or in heaven, Christ is reconciling all things to himself. When we read Revelation, we see that there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it will be very physical and spiritual and solid and real. And God himself will dwell there. And Christ and the Holy Spirit and the redeemed who are made perfect by the work of Christ. Don't have a small view of reconciliation. Jesus came to restore all things to a proper cosmic order for eternal glory and worship of himself. He came to reconcile. And he came to reconcile so that he might be king. That he might be king over all things. So let's consider Christ the king. We need to go back to that term, image. Again, what is the purpose of the image? Let's just read it. Genesis 1, verses 26 and following says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So there we have it. Man was made in the image of God after his likeness. And what is the purpose? What did God create them for? "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As God's image bearers, we were meant to reign as his regents here in his creation. So we were meant to steward his creation and to cultivate and to rule and to practice dominion. Now, is that what happened? Absolutely not. You don't have dominion over anything. Like, we have parakeets. The parakeets won't even land on our hands if we have food in our hand. If you go surfing, you don't have dominion over the sharks. They have dominion over you. We failed. We do not rule. We do not have dominion here. Because we've sinned, we've rebelled against the Creator, and we destroy and we abuse creation, and we shirk responsibility, and we misrepresent him. And Christ the King has every justification to come in wrath and anger and in destruction. And listen, he will. He will do those things. We read in Revelation, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then in the next paragraph, we see the angels call for all the vultures to come, for the carnage and death that will be unleashed by King Jesus. And he throws down all who stand against him, and he slays by the sword that comes from his mouth. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the connection? The Word, the God-man, Jesus who spoke all things into existence, he hates sin. He hates it so much. He wants to eradicate it. He wants to expel it from his cosmos and tread it underfoot and be exalted above it. And just as he spoke all things into existence, he will speak all things unclean into destruction. And he will reign. And whether you are reconciled to him by his grace or crushed beneath his feet in his wrath, he will be king. And yet, he chooses to save, to redeem, to reconcile to himself, because he's the firstborn. Let's get into that really weird language. This weird thing to say about Jesus. If he's really God, if he was never created, why are we calling him the firstborn? If he was never born, why is he the firstborn? Well, this is another term that is used to describe Jesus' preeminence. The fact that he's first, that he's the top. Let's look at these verses and think about what it means to be the firstborn. So in verse 15, it says, he is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that he was made first? No, it means that all of the inheritance is his. So think about the Old Testament. The context of what it meant to be the firstborn in the linear patriarchal system of family in the Old Testament. It meant that you were the inheritor. You inherited all the things. And if any possessions did not come to you, but instead went to your little brother, it was still under you. It was still your responsibility. It was your kuleana. The firstborn was the head of the family. He was the one who would represent his father to the next generation and represent the next generations to the father, to the patriarch. It all became his responsibility and his possession. Even what was inherited by his younger brothers was under the federal responsibility of the oldest brother in their pursuit of dominion, of expansion. And Jesus, as the God-man, as the image of God, as God's representative, all of it belongs to him. And it is all his responsibility. He is our federal head. He rules creation and he rules perfectly in ways that we fail to do. He is the federal head of man and of all creation. Everything belongs to him. And then he says, and then it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? So we see the firstborn from creation, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? In verse 18, he is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent. So, as God, become perfect man, the image of God, all of creation is his inheritance. As a man and our perfect representative to God, having conquered death and sin, eternal life is now his inheritance. Do you guys see that? In his victory over sin and death, and in his resurrection, he is now firstborn of the dead, which means eternal life is his inheritance. He owns it, and he chooses who receives it. It is his inheritance to do with as he pleases, to distribute and to steward for all of his younger brothers, which we see explicitly in Hebrews 2. I'm just going to read this. You don't have to turn there. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of, why? Because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's the firstborn from the dead. He tasted it for everybody. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. There again, we see it. The creator, he is God. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's all his. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus Christ, as the firstborn of creation, has everything as his inheritance. And he has chosen not to pour his wrath out on it, but to restore it to himself. And the way that he did that was by becoming the firstborn from the dead. He conquered sin and death, and he now has inherited eternal life, which he distributes to his creation, to his brothers. Why does he do this? Because he wants to be king. Because he's king. He's preeminent in all things, eternally glorious and powerful and mighty and worthy of all praise, and to us merciful and gracious and kind and loving. He wants to bring reconciliation so that he might have worship. He wants restoration so that he might have dominion. He wants our redemption so that he might be the head of a family from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that he might be king over all. He wants to be king, and he is king. And he will be king forever. Amen. So how do we respond to this text? How do we respond to the reality that Jesus is God, that he's reconciled us to himself, and that he is now our king? I have 3 points of application for you this morning. The first point of application is that you should submit to the king. You should submit to the king. When you think about the reality of what we've covered, God created us. Jesus created us. And that he's reconciled us to himself, that he might be preeminent, that he might be king. And then you think about a term like submission. Ugh, we hate that word. We hate that word. Americans hate that word. I'm going to throw tea in the Boston Harbor. I want to kick all the U's out of the words that we have, like labor. You guys know that we did that when we got rid of the British? We were like, we're done with the U's. It's just labor with an O now. It's no more U's. I hate the term submission. Brothers and sisters, it is what you were created for. This is what you were created for. Let's think about how you were created for a second. Let's say that if you woke up this morning and you decided you were tired of breathing oxygen. Like, I don't want to breathe oxygen anymore. So you put on some of those board shorts from Maui Built, like the Maui Tropics board shorts, the really big ones with the cargo pockets. I don't know why. Whoever thought cargo pockets on board shorts were a good idea. Maui Built has them. And you just went and you filled those board shorts with rocks and you walked into the water up past your head and you took a big old breath. How would that go? Would that go well for you? You were not created to breathe water. You were created to breathe air. This is the general human condition. We don't want to honor the Creator. We're rebels. But what we're rebelling for is stupidity. You can't breathe water, and you can't find joy in sin. You weren't created to find joy in sin. Any pursuit of sin is the pursuit of the same kind of joy you'll get from breathing water. You were not created for that. You must submit to reality. Let me give you another illustration. I think a more accurate, more biblical illustration to help you understand this. Parents and children. An obedient child is a free, happy child who has found joy. We live in such a toxic culture that tells you children need to express themselves and figure out who they are and become their own person, and parents need to give their child space to process in a way that allows them to self-actualize and don't suppress their anima and don't constrain this beautiful, free-willed explorer. Stop it. Stop it. If that is how you are parenting, you are crushing that child. They're miserable. And you are preparing them for a life of misery. Children are not made to express themselves, to find out who they are. Children are created to be told who they are by their parents who know them and love them and want the best for them, who understand the world around them, who understand that it's not a good idea to stick a key in a light socket, who understand that that boy down the street is bad news, you need to stay away from him. But the American understanding of parenting is just, it's just like, let him express himself, let him figure it out. An obedient child is a happy, free child. And when you require obedience, you are equipping them for joy. Because that is how God made the world. That is how God has structured reality. Likewise, you were made to submit to the King. You were made to love and to adore and to honor and to worship Christ. And this pricks your modern American sensibilities. I want to be free. It kicks against your deepest, most human, fallen reality. Since the fall, you long to rebel. But you are either a follower of the prince of the power of the air, or you a follower of King Jesus. You will be one of those two things. And both of them end up under the submission of King Jesus. He will be king. You are a slave to sin or a servant to Christ, and both will be under his reign. But only one of them will bring joy. He will be king. And you will only ever find your joy and happiness in submitting to Christ. So, believers, when it says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Believe that. Believe that. That is your good. Turn from sin. You've been reconciled by his death, that he might present you holy and blameless before him. Turn from sin. Throw it off. Repent. Walk in obedience. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed the gospel, if you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, you just need to know you are missing out. You will submit to Jesus. Now is the time to repent and believe. Second point of application this morning. You should seek to reflect the King. And when I say reflect the King, like we want to be like Jesus. Okay, we want to live in a way that honors him and is obedient to him. But when I say reflect the King, I'm thinking about one thing in particular this morning. We need to be careful when we think about Jesus as King. So when you think about kings, you may think about thrones and crowns and servants and getting whatever you want. But when you consider Jesus' kingship, what are the highlights? What is the glory of Christ? It's the cross. The King died. The King laid down his life. The King laid down his life for the redemption of his people. Now, we are a part of a culture that is deeply self-focused. Everything is about self-gratification and self-advancement. Everything is to advance your own cause, even at the expense of others. Career first, family second, me time, self-care, self-love. Those are all things that you are sold on a daily basis by our culture. Give yourself to what makes you happy. Follow your dreams. Be who you are. But what Christ has done is totally other-centered. He laid his life down for the joy set before him. So when you think about faithfulness in your home, at work, in this church community, are you thinking about what you want? Are you thinking about self-sacrifice? Dads, when you get home from work and you're super tired and you just want to sit and watch TV instead of emotionally spending yourself for your family, do you do what is self-gratifying, or do you act like the king? Mom, when your kids just dumped all 200,000 Legos out in the middle of the kitchen floor during meal prep, do you gratify the desires of the flesh to throw a fit and have a pity party, or do you reflect on the character of Christ who patiently walked among sinful men on his way to the cross? Employees, when you're treated unfairly by the boss and taken advantage of, do you pout and gossip and become embittered, or do you take up responsibilities with joy like Jesus did, even though he was slandered and reviled as the king of the universe? KBC members, when you come face to face with different personalities and practices and preferences here, do you look for a way out? Do you isolate yourself? Do you click up into certain groups? Or do you act like Jesus did when he came and dwelt among sinful men who knew him not? The glory of King Jesus is the cross. The glory of Jesus is the cross, and it is your glory too. Our central disposition in life ought to be my life for yours. My life so that you might live. And we see that that is glorifying to Jesus. So reflect him. Reflect the king that laid his life down for you. Third point of application this morning. You should come to the king's table. I hope that we've made it clear that kind of the culmination of our worship is the Lord's Supper. It really is a means of grace to you. It's communion with the Father. When we say communion, we mean deep, deep fellowship. In all this talk of kingship, there may be a temptation to feel like you need to make yourself presentable. Like you need to clean yourself up a bit or be good. And in a sense, that's true. You do need to be pure in order to fellowship with God. But what does that look like right now in this life? When we come into this place, you come having been called to worship by the Word of God. We have a time of confession and assurance of pardon, which is the proclamation of Christ's death on your behalf. And then you are consecrated by the Word, okay? And then you are welcomed to communion. And then you're sent out as His holy ones. We're very intentional with how we order the service. That's important. We're not singing to entertain you. We're not singing and praying and reading Scripture because it's cool. When you come into this place, I want you to see it as a glorious, merciful means of covenant renewal. You're called here. God calls you here. And then he says, confess your sins. And if you confess your sins, he says, here is an assurance of forgiveness. I have forgiven you. My son died that you might be made righteous. Come and worship me. Sit under the teaching of the Word. And then you are taught the Word of God, and the Word of God does not return void. You are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. And so when you come to this table, do not come thinking you are dirty. Do not come thinking you are sinful. You've cast it off. You came in this morning feeling sinful. Hear this. You've thrown it off. I'm done. I don't want to sin anymore. I'm done with that sin. I've confessed it. Jesus has died for that sin. He lives evermore to intercede on my behalf at the throne of God. I am righteous before him. And he calls me into deep fellowship with him. And so when you come to this table this morning, it's not magic, all right? Don't get the wrong idea. It's not magic. It's just a pita bread. And if you're gluten-free, it's less than a pita bread. It's not magic. But it is deeply, mystically, spiritually a means of grace to you. And the culmination of worship. When you come up here and you take this little just piece of bread and this tiny little cup of grape juice via Costco, what you are saying is that Jesus gave me his body and his blood. King Jesus died on my behalf. He was raised from the dead and he reigns forever. The King has purified me. He has made me righteous. I am like him. I am holy before God. Do you see that this morning? In our text, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Brothers and sisters, when you come and you take the Lord's Supper, what you are proclaiming is this truth. He's reconciled us in his body by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, this week, are you a sinner? Have you been a bad father? Have you been a bad husband, bad wife, bad mother? Have you been a bad employee, bad coworker, bad brother or sister, bad friend? What have you done this week? You've sinned this week. You're going to sin next week. Throw it off. Throw it off. Jesus died. He's reconciled you to himself by his death. And he calls you. He calls you to commune, to fellowship with him. He died. He gave us the necessary sacrifice to cleanse us. You were called to no work. You were called to joy and wholeness and pleasure in his fellowship. So do not fall into the mentality that the King is displeased with you, that he's sitting in judgment separate from you, waiting for you to clean up your act. He has done all of that already. You're called to joy. Each week you are welcome to come together and to proclaim the restoration of all things to Jesus. And so when you come here, I pray that you would recognize that and that you would be filled with a great joy in the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you reign, that you are King over all things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, to worship you. We ask that you would help us to be filled with a great joy, that we would not be filled with fear, that we would not be filled with guilt or shame, but Lord, that you would help us to have a great joy, knowing that you are the one who is restoring all things to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.